So the reading today comes from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them and sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things he did and heard the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes, you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" He left them, went out of the city of Bethany, and spent the night there.
Thank you, Raul. Can we let's give Raul a big hand there? We don't really traditionally have people coming up and reading scripture before, so maybe it's a new thing coming our way soon. Good to see everybody here in this room. Good to see those of you who are online. And if you are new here today, welcome. It's nice to have you. And I should say, happy Palm Sunday, right? It's kind of an exciting day to be together in this space with palm branches, lots of palm branches, and little and big kids running around and just knowing that Easter is a week away. We live in a world where life can be hard and not fair for so many people. We see terrorists attacking Israel. We see people in Gaza starving, Ukraine getting pummeled by a bully. And it doesn't seem right or fair. And desperate immigrants are struggling. And these people, they want solutions. They want someone to help them. They want someone to save them. 2,000 years ago, on that first Palm Sunday, this was the story that Jesus was living out. You see, there was a misconception being played out really in real time about who Jesus was as he entered Jerusalem and about what blessing God's favor looked like and who benefited. The misconception was that blessing was for the victorious ones. And we tend to think about blessing in this way too. I mean, rarely in sports do you hear a post-game interview where someone from the losing team just says, "Man, I'm so blessed." I'm a San Francisco Giants fan. Do we have any other fans in here? Got a few fans. That's good. Well, I have been a fan since the days of Juan Marichal, Willie McCovey, and Willie Mays. These were some phenomenal baseball players. And yes, that's how old I am. So as a Giants fan, I take great delight whenever the Los Angeles Dodgers lose. Why? Because it's just what Giants fans do. And the Dodgers lost in a humiliating way last year. Now, to be clear, the Dodgers were a good team. They were. And their manager was so confident that he claimed early in the season that the Dodgers would win the World Series. And as the season progressed, his prediction seemed almost certain. You see, the Dodgers were rich in talent. They won 100 games in the regular season, and their first round playoff team was the Arizona Diamondbacks, a team that scored 160 fewer runs than the Dodgers. This should have been an easy series for the Dodgers, and yet the Diamondbacks swept the pants off the Dodgers in 3 games to win the National League title. And to add insult to injury, this was the first time in 17 years that they exited the postseason without winning a single game. The result for the Dodgers was painful. 9 Dodgers stood frozen on the field in disbelief. One player said they were hurt, disappointed, frustrated, and embarrassed. And to top it off, one sports writer who predicted the Dodgers to win the World Series that year said, and I quote, "I will never, ever, 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 ever write about the Dodgers again." And I don't know about you, but that warmed my heart. Here's the thing. No one says blessed are the losers, not even the losers. There was once a reality TV show called The Biggest Loser, but that was about losing weight, and so even that was a celebration of a winner. In a highly competitive society like the one we live in, life often seems to be a series of contests to be won. We may not say it, but we internalize it every day, whether it is sports or academics or spelling bees or Little League or politics. Blessed are the triumphant ones, the winners, and we live it. Yet the story we tell on Palm Sunday is a disruption to this way of arranging our lives. Our Bibles, if you have yours with you, might label this story we're looking at today as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But it's not triumphal in the ways that anyone thought it would be. Jesus was not joining the winning team. And understand this, we have to go way, way back before we can inch our way forward. On that first Palm Sunday that Raul read in the Gospel of Matthew, the scripture soaked minds of the Jewish people. They were activated by a series of what I call hot memories. Hot memories or memories were in just a moment of time. Maybe it's a sight, it's a smell, it's a sound, and an individual can be transported back to where they were and who they were with and what happened at that place in their memory bank. Think 9/11, right? And you got this. I remember exactly where I was on a business trip and Tammy calling me and waking me up as the first Trade Center tower went down as a plane crashed into it. So too on Palm Sunday, Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem to celebrate a hot memory in Israel's national story. It's the hot memory of the Passover and Exodus from Egypt. And as Jesus enters the city, one ancient historian wrote that over 2 million Jewish Passover pilgrims are gathered that day in Jerusalem. They are remembering that moment when their Hebrew ancestors, they took blood down in Egypt and they put it over the doorpost of all the Israelite homes so that God's spirit would pass over. Passover, that's the name. Pass over the Israelites' home, but not over the homes of the Egyptians. And all those Egyptian firstborn, they were killed. Blessed are the victorious. From John's gospel, we know the day that Jesus comes into Jerusalem. It's not really Palm Sunday at all, but for Jewish Passover pilgrims, it was a day called Lamb Selection Day. Lamb Selection Day was the day when families, they would come into town and they would go and select a lamb from the temple, who would then come and live with them in their house or their tent for the week as the Passover festival ramped up. So that's the first hot memory. And just note here, it's a pretty straightforward script. There are winners and there are losers. There are friends and there are enemies. And God appears to be on the side of the winners, our friends, to bring victory and to bring liberation. So that's the first hot memory. But there are more. There are 3 of them. The second hot memory is of Alexander the Great and the war horse. It's 329 BC, about 1,300 years after the Exodus story. And there was a great military leader. You may have heard of him. His name was Alexander the Great. And back in that day, when you conquered a city as prized as Jerusalem was in the ancient world, what you did was you had a military parade where you sort of flex your military might. Think of tanks in Moscow today, or F-18 flyovers at sporting events, and you got the image. When Alexander came into Jerusalem, he rode in on a magisterial white war horse as part of a great military parade. And this was a real hot memory. For centuries before and after this moment, Alexander the Great would be to the Jewish community a memory of being tossed to and fro. No one, none of their superpowers that had been conquered by, was as powerful as Alexander. Alexander would famously say, "I am not afraid of any army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion." We'll come back to those words. Alexander on his war horse is hot memory number two on Palm Sunday. Here's number three. And number three happens around 170 BC, where another foreign enemy of Israel is still in control of Israel in Jerusalem, and it is still overpowering the people. At this point, Alexander the Great is long gone, but this new king, he was even worse than Alexander, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes III. He's now in charge, and Antiochus, he was evil. He persecuted the Jewish people. He introduced taxes on grain as high as 33%. He had taxes on fruit as high as 50%. And this was a crippling blow to the Jewish people who were already just barely getting by as subsistence level farmers. What's more, he at one point made it impossible for the Jewish people to actually follow their kosher laws, to worship in the ways that they had learned to worship. Most devastating was the moment in time when Antiochus actually appointed his own priest to be in charge and to select the priests in the temple. And remember, in Israel's story, priests were born from the line of Aaron. And yet Antiochus came in and he started to select the priests. Around the year 167 BC, Antiochus finally pushed his luck too far when he decided to construct a statue of Zeus and sacrificed a pig in the temple there in Jerusalem. In response to this, one Jewish family named the Maccabeus family led a rebellion to reclaim the temple, to take it back for Israel, and to defeat Antiochus's army. They liberated, we know this, the temple from religious profiteers. They minted their own coins and started a new treasury to replace the treasury of their oppressors. They put a palm branch on every coin as a symbol of their military victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what the palm branch symbolizes. It means victory. They rededicated the temple. They cleansed it. And to this day, Jewish people recall all of this with another festival. You know it as Hanukkah. Are you still with me? Three hot memories. Hot memory of the Passover and Exodus from Egypt. Hot memory of Alexander the Great and the war horse. Hot memory of Antiochus Epiphanes and the rebellion. Now, when the Maccabeus family liberated the forest where Antiochus' soldiers lived and killed off their enemies, we find in 1 Maccabees, which is in the Catholic Apocrypha, it says this: Simon Maccabeus and his men entered the fort singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving, while carrying palm branches and playing harps, cymbals, and lyres. There's those palm branches again. So here's the thing. In Matthew 21, on Palm Sunday, we know this. Pharaoh is long gone. Alexander the Great is long gone. Antiochus Epiphanes is long gone. But the memory of their oppression and their power over Israel is still around. It is still there. And it's felt because there is this new oppressive power in Jesus' day that is in charge of Jerusalem. It's Rome, it's Caesar, it's Pontius Pilate. And so Jesus enters the city, the Jewish Passover pilgrims, they are recalling all of this shared history. They're recalling the freedom fighters who danced in Jerusalem with their palm branches, announcing their victory over their enemies on Hanukkah. They're recalling Alexander the Great entering Jerusalem on his great white war horse as part of a triumphant military procession. They're recalling their primary national story of Moses and the Exodus and God's great liberation of God's people out of Egypt into the promised land. And they are wondering, could it be that this Jesus is the one to liberate us from Rome? Could it be that our new king has come to claim victory over our oppressors, freedom from our enemies? Could it be that our temple will no longer be under the control of unclean Gentiles, Roman pagans, religious profiteers? You see, on Palm Sunday, the Jewish pilgrims understandably hoped for a king who would come and win them a victory over their enemies. In the same way that all of their enemies have won victory after victory over them with force and power and might, they wanted a triumphant king. Instead, they got a king who appeared to be, just on the eye test, a complete and utter failure. Jesus chooses a donkey and a colt, not a great white war horse, hardly fit for battle. Jesus doesn't hold his head high on Palm Sunday as his regime change takes place. But Luke and John's gospel say he weeps over the city that's named Jerusalem, the place of peace, because he said they knew not the things that made for peace. And at the end of the week, we call Holy Week, the king will have a throne, but it will be a throne on a Roman cross. He will be despised and rejected. He will have no status, no fame, no wealth, no social capital, no power to speak of, no military to cover his back. Jesus' own friends and followers will scatter for fear of his failures. Jesus will be disabled. He will be mocked and killed and buried. The biggest loser indeed. See, the great irony of Palm Sunday is that each year we enter this space with palm branches in our hands, saying aloud, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And it sings real well as a song, but it was more like a war chant. God save us, God save us, God save us from Rome. The truth is, we want a king too. Maybe a king on our own terms. And so we enter into prayer that may sound like this. God, take away people away from me who bum me out. God, vote like I vote. God, check my boxes of belief. I've really thought them out well. God, love who I love. Dislike who I dislike. God, be the triumphant king I need you to be. And yet, here's the power of this day. Our prayers for Hosanna, they will get answered. They will get answered. Just not get answered how we wanted them to. Jesus will save us. He just won't save us like that we imagine he would. He will, once and for all, put to rest the easy story of friends and enemies, of us and them, of winners and losers. And by the end of this week, he will give every one of us a revolutionary understanding of ourselves and each other. That's good. That good and evil is not something that separates us and them, because it runs right through the middle of every single human soul. Today we yell, "Hosanna, God save us." We know this on Friday, we will yell, "Crucify him." In Jesus' story, see, the Blessed One is not the victorious one. He is not the military king. It's not Simon Maccabeus come to liberate the temple. It's not Alexander the Great on a powerful white horse. It's not even Moses. Instead, in Jesus' story, and here's the truth, the Blessed One is the one who is rejected for the sake of love. The one who will not win but lose. The one who will lay down his life for the salvation of all, even the salvation of Rome, even Caesar, even our enemies, even you. Blessed is the Jesus who says power is weakness, and the first or last, and the greatest among us, the smallest indeed. Blessed is the one who lives out these words in real time. Blessed is the one who knows the enemy is on the inside just as much as it is on the outside. Blessed is the one who teaches that the way to find your life is to lose it to a bigger and more redemptive story. A story that neither you or I nor any humans that have ever walked the face of the earth could write on their own. On Palm Sunday, we all wanted a Jesus who would take up our cause and fight our fights and win our wars, left over right, right over left, easy boundaries to defend. An army of sheep led by a lion. Alexander the Great said that. That's the great fear. It's just not the Jesus we got, not at all. It is not the Jesus we get, because this day is not just Palm Sunday, but it's what? It's Lamb Selection Day. It's fascinating. At Passover, Jewish pilgrims, they would arrive in Jerusalem that week of the Passover festival, and for about 5 days before the sacrifice of the lambs, they would go and they would purchase a one-year-old lamb. This is all explained in Exodus chapter 12. And it talks about having to go and get a one-year-old lamb that was pure and unblemished, and bring that lamb into their home and live with it for the week before they would offer it up as a sacrifice. And if you were real poor in that day, you wouldn't buy a lamb because you couldn't afford a lamb, so you might buy a few doves. And so every year, right before Passover festival, shepherds would bring their sheep up from a little village 6 miles outside of Jerusalem, a place called Bethlehem. This is where all the sheep came from. And they would lead these sheep up into Jerusalem, and because these sheep were unclean, they would be brought through the Eastern Gate, a gate that is also known, if you go to Jerusalem, as the Sheep's Gate. It's the same gate that Jesus, who was born in a barn in Bethlehem among shepherds, walks through on Lamb Selection Day. He goes through the Sheep Gate. He enters and immediately, get this, the place that he goes is where? The temple. The temple. All of this symbolism here is here, but the crowds are missing it. We are missing it. Jesus is the Lamb. He's the once and for all Lamb, the rejected and lovesick Lamb, there to wash away just not just some people's sin, not just some people's wrongdoing, but here for all of us. Alexander says, "I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep." But as a matter of historical fact, that was the one army he should have been afraid of. The revolution that Jesus came to Jerusalem to start was a revolution of sacrificial, self-giving love. It was about laying down palm fronds and tribalism or nationalism or enemy hate or political power or possession over land and culture and other people in order to pick up the story, to pick up this cross of a universal and universe rearranging story of the most redemptive kind of love. So on this day, we remember that this lamb, this sheep, is the one who leads us into Holy Week. And whenever we surrender to Jesus' will, whenever we follow Jesus, whenever we put the fronds in our hands down, like we did here in this room today, we join a new kind of army. It's an army of love. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, what do you have to do? You have to pick up your cross. And he said, daily, every day, is as practical as you can get. Mark Laberton was the president of Fuller Seminary when I was getting my master's in divinity. He tells this story about the former president of Fuller, Richard Mao, who decided right after 9/11 to invite local Muslim leaders from the community in Pasadena to come and use office space inside the Fuller campus. And Mark Laberton was talking one day with Richard Mao, and he said, "Oh, you know, Richard, that must have been a really hard decision for you to make, and I'm sure you got a lot of pushback from this." Remember, this is right after 9/11. And I love Mal's response. Mal looks at Mark and says, "Mark, as Christians, we are not called to give away office space to our enemies. We are called to die for them." I love that. And Mark Labberton, he looks at Richard Mao and says, "Oh, that's right. That's absolutely right. We are to lay down our triumphant palms, and we are to take up the rejected way of love." It's so interesting. Just like Simon Maccabeus 107 years earlier, hot memory number three for you note takers, Jesus' first stop when he gets into Jerusalem is the temple. He comes into what would have been the outer court, the court of Gentiles, almost like a court of enemies if you think about it. And as I said, he doesn't need to buy a lamb like the other pilgrims because he is the lamb. Instead, he does this. He turns the money changers' tables over. At these tables, people would come into the court of Gentiles. They would take their unclean pagan money, and they would receive back clean temple money that would allow them to go and buy the doves at the next station or buy a sheep a little later on. Jesus, after he does this, then he goes over to the benches of those people who are selling doves, and Matthew says he turns them over. You remember back when Jesus was a newborn baby? Just the first weeks of his life, his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem, and they went and they bought a pair of doves. I imagine they were one of the poorest families out there. They had no money, no resources, yet they gave sacrificially to this system. And Jesus, he is here in some way because he knew that that money signified that they weren't allowed access to the worship that everybody else who had more resources were allowed to worship. So Jesus goes and turns over these tables, and this all happens in the court of Gentiles because Jesus in this moment is also confronting those systems of ethnocentrism, judging one's culture against another culture that separates us ethnically from people who are different from us, Gentiles here, Jews here. He's going into that space, and it's almost like he's saying there are no gradations in the image of God. Jesus knows that at his cross on Friday, later in that week, that it is going to end the unjust sacrificial system once and for all by introducing this gift of love, that gift of love that must be all-embracing. It must be offered to every nation, every tribe, every race, every tongue, every gender, everyone, everywhere. King David had said these words in 2 Samuel 5:8 when the temple was being built. "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." This is King David. And he meant in that moment that they, the blind and the lame, were not allowed into the temple court, not even into the court of Gentiles. It's fascinating. Matthew 21, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. The Son of David. And Jesus has thrown the money changers out. And the very next verse says this: "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them." No sooner had Jesus thrown the money changers out, but he also invited the blind and the lame and the sick in. Those rejected now receive. The one-time outsider now brought in. The enemy now a friend. Palm branches drop. Crosses picked up. And simultaneously, those rejected are brought back into the story. A pastor named Chris Rice tells the story, and I'll close with this, of being in Japan and visiting Nagasaki, where the atomic bomb went off on August 6, 1945. Rice had gone to Nagasaki on a pilgrimage of sorts with Christians from Japan, China, and Korea. Three nations who had a long history, and as I understand it, of being enemies and not liking each other. And during this week-long pilgrimage centered on peace, one of the Chinese pastors had quite unfortunately said out loud in front of the various representatives that the bomb the U.S. dropped on Nagasaki was good news for China. Good news for China because, and I quote, "it was revenge for a Japanese massacre of the Chinese people." Then during the week, some of the Korean Christians, they complained about the Japanese. "They should be apologizing more," they said. And some of the Japanese pastors complained back. We can never satisfy them. How long must we wait for forgiveness? Rice says this went on one day after another on the pilgrimage. But one day they went to a cultural museum that sort of highlighted in grave detail the long history of the three nations and the atrocities they had brought on one another. The pastors, they walked into the museums together and looked at the painful photographs. They read the stories of families who suffered immensely. Korean women who had been sold into Japanese slave camps and sexually trafficked. Massacres of the Chinese by Japan. The colonization of Korea. Story after story just like this. Rice said that as the pastors from these three countries walked through the museum, he noticed that something began to happen. He said, I saw a small group talking together. And he said, I saw their divided stories, the stories that separated them becoming shared stories. He said, I saw tears, shared tears. One Japanese professor said that was a transformational moment in her life. She saw a picture of an enslaved Korean woman and she said her tears became my tears. As they were about to leave the museum, Rice stopped a Japanese pastor shaking with emotion. And then he saw a Korean leader approach him and embrace him. And he said these words that Rice could hear. We must never let this happen again. We must never let this happen again. Rice said in that moment, the we was not a Korean we. It was not a Japanese we. It was not a Chinese we. But it was a new kind of we. A new kind of we. A new temple people marching as vanguards of a new way. A way of love. A way of laying down our palm branches and picking up our cross to embrace one another and to let the walls that separate us in the temple come down. Friends, as we enter into this holy week, we all hold palm branches. Idols of nations, idols of power, idols of status, idols of wealth, idols of victory, idols of every kind, and we are all in it together. But be not afraid. For a sheep is the one who leads us today in his all-embracing cross of love. It's not just for your enemies, but also for you. The cross which will bring down walls, a cross which will create a new we. And that sheep, that one who was selected on Lamb Selection Day, is not afraid. As we now come to a time of communion, let us remember that communion serves as a tangible reminder of the profound love and grace extended to each of us through Christ's sacrifice as the sacrificial lamb, the once and for all lamb, the rejected and loved sick lamb, there to wash away not just some people's sin, not just some people's wrongdoing, but here for all of us. For in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Friends, everyone is invited to the table.